Joshua chapter 4, we'll recap in just a few moments. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command you them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. It is good to see you. I'm so glad you got your Bibles out. I want to give you a compliment. Can y'all take a compliment? Last week, we had somebody visit our church, a preacher from another state. And one of the things that he said that impressed him most about our church was the pastor. No, it wasn't the pastor. You know what he said? He said the number of people who had God's Word open in their lap looking at God's Word. He said, you'd be amazed at how many churches you go to, people don't open the Bible and read it. Now, I want you to know I'm not smart enough to come up with anything better or more than God's Word. And if we're not here to open God's Word, I don't know what we're here for. So we got it open. You got it open. You're learning. Let's recap. Some of you guys have not been with us. We are in the book of Joshua. And we're going to take a few moments to kind of recap how we got here to chapter 4 to where these stones are being set up. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever accomplished a goal in your life or reached a destination, and when you finally got there, it didn't feel quite like you thought it would? Maybe you thought, when I pay off my mortgage, I'm going to light a bonfire and dance. I think I'm going to do that. Someone asked me, he said, Brother Raines, how long are you going to work two jobs? I said, according to Bank First, 23 years and 7 more months. I can retire when I'm 70, get down to one job, right? Maybe it's raising your children. You think, when I get my children grown and gone, it'll just be so wonderful and peaceful in my home. And all the teenager parents said, amen, Brother Raines. Maybe it was a championship that you wanted to win, or maybe it was finishing a degree that you worked long and hard for, and you thought, man, it's going to feel so good when I get there. But when you got there, it didn't feel like you thought it would. The people of Israel are in a similar place. They are on the cusp of the promised land, something they've been looking for and walking toward for 40 years. 40 years they have been transitory. And you would think that in this moment, as they're standing on the brink of the Jordan, which we learned last week was swelling out of its banks, and God brought them to an impossible river and moved them through, you would think that there would be excitement and anticipation. And yet, that's not what we see. Largely, when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, we see that they are mourning and weeping. We were used to seeing them dance and sing in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, when the Lord brought them across the Red Sea. In verse 1 of chapter 15 of Exodus, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he overthrown, in the sea. And in chapter 15 and verse 20, it says that Miriam, the prophetess and the sister of Aaron, they took timbrels and they went out with dancing and they said, "Sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he overthrown in the sea," and their celebration. But here in this moment, when they're on the brink of what they're about to experience, what they've been waiting for, there is mourning, there's weeping. And sometimes when we get to where we think we've been wanting to go, it just doesn't feel like we thought it would feel. Can I submit something to you to just put in your bank of knowledge? That when we get closest to the destinations that God is trying to take us to is when we will face our greatest opposition. The closer you get to where God is actually taking you is when you will face your greatest adversaries, your greatest discouragements. Sometimes your greatest setbacks will come when you're right on the brink of where God is actually taking you. And here are the people of Israel. They're right on the cusp. You would think that there'd be rejoicing, but it doesn't. And we do the same thing. We go, "Well, it doesn't feel like I thought it would feel." It could be because you know what it costs you to get there. Sometimes it costs us so much that when we get there, it just doesn't feel as good as we thought it would feel. Tom Brady taught us that. He won a Super Bowl, then he won another, and then he won three. And then in an interview, after winning three Super Bowls, he said, "There has to be more." He won seven, and they asked him, "Which is your favorite Super Bowl ring?" He said, "The next one." Because the things of this world don't satisfy us. And even when we get to our destination or we accomplish a goal, sometimes we think about how much it cost us to get there, and it just doesn't feel like we thought it would. For the Israelites, they've lived 40 years in the desert. Everything has been transitory. They've had no home. They've had no stability. They've seen lean times. They've seen death. They've seen struggles, and they're right there on the edge of seeing God fulfill the promises that He promised. And right there in that moment, they think, "This is it." And then Moses dies. Isn't that crazy how that works? Moses was the man. How could Moses die? He is the man. He's the one who wooed them away from the clutches of Pharaoh. This is the man who lifted his hands at the Red Sea and the waters parted. This is the man who spoke to God and spoke to a rock and got manna and quail and water. This is the man who, unlike other men, Exodus 33:11 says, spoke to God face to face as a man speaketh with a friend. And here they are. Moses dies. How could it be? It's unthinkable. They weren't even sure Moses could die. He's the man. The death of the man brings the mourning. The people begin to weep. If you're in your Bibles, go look at Deuteronomy, the very last chapter of Deuteronomy. So just a few pages back to your left. They are on the verge of seeing the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And look at chapter 34, Deuteronomy, verse 8. Verse 7 says, Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. What does that mean? That means he didn't look like somebody who was about to die. Are you kidding me, God? We finally figured out that he's the man. And by the way, it ain't easy being the man. Everybody wants to be the man until they're the man. This is the same man who in Numbers 11 said, "God, these people are too heavy for me." That's how we knew they were Baptist. My Baptist jokes are endless. They're endless in here. God supplies them by His Spirit. He said, these people are too heavy for me. The people who complained against Him. The people who, when He went up on the mountain, got naked and danced and worshiped false gods that they had made out of their blessings that they had gotten from Egypt. The gold that they took out of Egypt, meant to be a blessing, became their idol. That happens to us all the time. Moses intervened for them when God was going to kill them all and start all over. And Moses says, please don't kill them, God, because the Egyptians will see this. Everybody will see it and think they'll blaspheme your name. God, just be merciful. And now he's dead. They finally figured out he was the man. And the man leaves us with the mourning. Look at verse 8. He didn't even look like he was going to die. It says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So the man leads to the mourning. It's funny how they didn't really learn how to honor the man until he was dead. Don't we do the same thing? How many people do we name bridges or streets or stadiums or fields after they die? How many times do we wait till somebody's stretched out in front of us to say something nice or kind about them, or to realize how much they blessed our life, or how honored they should have been? That's the case so often. Would to God that we would learn to appreciate our leaders while they are leading. Would to God that we would learn to honor each other while we're alive. But no, now he's dead, and they are mourning because they lost the man, and they think because they lost the man, they lost the mission. We're just going to sit here in the plains and cry for 30 days. Can I tell you something that might bless your heart? You can kill the man, but you cannot kill the mission. You can't kill the mission. It doesn't stop. The mission doesn't stop because a man dies. We're here today, and our church is technically 108 years old. We're standing on the shoulders of faithful men and women who have come before us and gone before us, who serve the Lord. Many of you have a spiritual heritage. Many of you are born again and saved and heaven bound because of the men and women who came before us, and they have died and gone on, and we might weep for a moment, but killing the man does not kill the mission. It must go on. It has to march on. And here's what's happening is they're looking at the death of Moses, and they think that that's a period. It's over. The man is dead. The mission is gone. The mourning is here. But where they had put a period, God had put a comma. And all God does is turn his almighty head and look at Joshua and say, Moses, my servant, is dead. But now you, Joshua, you're going to lead these people, and you're going to be magnified in their sight. And you, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Only be thou not afraid. Be strong and of good courage. The mission continues. We saw last week that Joshua, by the leadership of God, brings them to the edge of an impossible river. It's raging out of its banks. It's not a trickle like you would see in most days when you go to the Jordan River, but it is absolutely raging 16 to 20 feet outside of its banks, according to chapter 3, verse 15. During the wet seasons, during the wheat harvest, all the waters coming down from the mountains, rain, and it's filled up and it is flowing. We saw last week that God did not move until the people moved. When they stuck their feet in the edge of the banks, the waters rolled back, and they were cut off, and they were set into a heap. And the Bible says the people passed clean over on dry ground. So we see the man. We see the mourning. We see the mission. Now note the memorial. They've passed clean over. God is doing wonders. He's blessing them. And now he says, go back and get the stones. And you're going to bring them over here to Gilgal. And you're going to set them up. And you're going to set them up as rocks of remembrance, so that when your children come along someday and ask you, what mean ye by these stones? You can tell them about the God of Israel, who parted the way and blessed you. There'll be rocks of remembrance. You know, we do well to go back and remember sometimes. We would do well to go back and remember how God has blessed us, how God has prospered us, to remember how God's hand was upon us. How do we do that? You go back to Calvary and you remember the grace and the mercy that you received there by our suffering Savior. We need memorials in our life, not so that we can worship them, but so that we can remember them. Now you notice in the text, in the scriptures, it tells us that Moses was buried, but it does not tell us where. Now, why do you think that is? Well, the answer is because God knows that if those people knew where Moses was buried, they'd go back and worship his grave. They'd go back and they would whine and weep and mourn over the man, knowing that the mission still has to go on. And God said, no, no, no. We have memorials not to worship, but to remember. Notice two thoughts this morning, very briefly. Y'all believe that? Say amen. Nobody said amen. Notice number one, the instructions for memorial. By the time that we see Joshua here, he has learned not to question the command of the Lord. And God commands him to go back after the people have crossed over and gather up stones as a memorial to commemorate a miraculous moment in the history of Israel. Notice the selection of the stones. You'll notice that it wasn't one man going back for 12 stones. Neither was it 12 men going back for one stone. But it was one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel going back to gather up one stone, one man to one stone for the 12 tribes, to be a representation of the entirety of the nation of Israel. God was showing them and showing us that this is a corporate event, not a private one. It affected everybody. Every tribe has a testimony. And when God is ready to do a work, he will enlist people to do that task by faith, by his power. Each tribe, one man, go back, get a stone, set it up. So we see the selection of the stone. Notice, secondly, the source of the stones. Where do we get these stones at? Would any stone do? I mean, what if the Israelites just went back and said, you know, I don't really want to go back out there. That's too far. I'll gather up a stone over here on the bank and I'll bring it over. No, God said, I want you to go back and I want you to gather stones out of the midst of the Jordan. Now, I think that's significant. I think there's a reason for this. Because God is showing them, it says, out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm. It's important. I mentioned last week to you guys that I have a rock collection. Y'all didn't know I was a nerd, did you? You're like, well, you're a dork. A nerd's smart, right? Well, when I went to Israel 15 years ago, everywhere I went, when you don't have a lot of money, you got to create your own souvenirs. Amen? In Israel, they will wear you out. They want to sell you everything inside. And they don't say, the more you buy, the more we love you. The more you buy, the more we love you. I'm like, you don't love me. You love my money. Chick-fil-A loves me. You don't love me. You just want my money. And since I didn't have a lot of money, because I have children. People who have children have pictures in their wallet where money used to be. Amen? Come on, testify. You people dead in here? What's the deal? A lot of children in this place. A lot of broke people in here. Come on. So you got to create your own souvenirs. So everywhere I went, guess what I did? I picked up a rock, put it in my pocket. I went to the Mount of Olives. where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. And while one pastor was reading the Sermon on the Mount, which you read in Sunday school today, I picked up a rock, stuck in my pocket. When I got back to the ship, I got my marker out and put Mount of Olives. You can go in my office and see all these. When I went to the place where the miracle of the fishes and loaves happened, I picked up a rock. I got my little marker out and marked on it. I went to the Garden of Gethsemane where our precious Savior prayed before his death. I picked up a rock and I wrote Gethsemane. Wasn't sure how to spell it, so I had to Google it. No, just kidding. I just put Geth because it's hard to put Gethsemane on a rock this big. You know what I'm saying? When I went to the Jordan, I picked up a rock and I put it in my pocket. Now, you say, well, why would you do all that? Why would you want all these things? Because there's significance. These places are places of significance. And I wanted something to remember it by. And when God wanted them to take stones out of the Jordan, he wanted them to take the stones from the very place that the miracle took place. So that when they see them, they can say, listen, those stones used to be in the bottom of a raging river, but they stand here today as a memorial to a God who parts impossible rivers. They're no longer buried, they're here. So that I can remember what God has done. We're forgetful, I'll get to that. And when God brings you to impossible rivers and he does something in the flood seasons of your life, you ought to set up something to remember it so you don't forget. Notice the symbolism of the stones. If you read the scriptures on, look at verse 8 and verse 9. It says, and thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of... I'm sorry, wrong chapter. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan. And the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them into the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. That's memorial number one. Verse 9, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. Now you notice that there are two memorials, one in the river and one on the west bank. What's the symbolism? What's the significance? Some people say that the one in the river says that the rocks, they speak of our identification with Christ in death, buried in the river. Which would make sense because when we get baptized, we're identifying with the burial of Christ. And they say that the rocks that are on the west bank speak of our resurrection in Christ, which would make sense because when you're baptized, you're buried in the likeness of his death, and then you are raised to walk in the newness of life, representing a resurrection, a newness of your spiritual life. The one in Gilgal, by the way, Gilgal, the word means circle, but this is not in any way an indication of some kind of cultic center of weird pagan worship. It's just what it means. It was designed to be a place of remembrance, renewal, and return. It was to be a place where you could come back and refocus when you have lost sight of the mission, when you've lost sight of the goal, and when you've lost sight of God. Now, I want to ask you something, and you be completely transparent with yourself and honest. Are there not times in your life when you lose sight of the mission? When you lose sight of what the actual goal is? Are there not times in our lives when we lose sight of God? So the memorial has a significance for us to come back, remember, renew, and return to God. Sometimes this happens with us, and we need such a place. You say, well, where could I go that I can have a place of remembrance, renewal, and return? Go to Calvary. We sing a song on Sunday nights out of a little red book called I've Been to Calvary. I've been to Calvary. I've been in the presence of the Lord. I've been to Calvary by the Spirit of His Word. You say, well, how do I go to Calvary? Well, you can go to Calvary by God's Word. A lot of people have forgotten. A lot of good church-going people have forgotten what God has done for them. And we have a memorial. It is Calvary where we go back. And listen, we don't worship the cross. We worship the Christ who died on it. But the cross stands as a memorial to what has happened for our deliverance. I don't worship the cross. I cling to the old rugged cross because of what happened there. It's significant. We would do good. Now, we notice the instructions for memorial. Number two, the importance of a memorial. You see, it's all about the stones. The stones are going to testify and they're going to teach what no book can teach. Why do we need rocks of remembrance in our lives? Why do we need to go back? Why do we need memorials? Two reasons. Number one is this. Because of our forgetful hearts. Let's be honest. We're quick to forget, aren't we? We were quick to cry out to God during the flood seasons of our life. We're quick to reach out to Him and say, God, I'm at an impossible river. It's deep and wide. God, I don't see how it's going to work. God, I need your help. I'm dependent solely upon you. And we're quick to cry out to God in the flood seasons of our lives. And we expect God to deliver. And then we praise Him when He does. But then we move on and forget. It happens. It happens. It's one of the things you've heard me mention before that I love about the Apostle Paul. He never forgot who he was before Christ. And he never got over what Jesus did for him. And so quickly we cry out to God for deliverance and then we forget what He's done. We lose sight of the mission, the goal, and our God. Remind us. And God has done this. He has reminded and warned them several times in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 8. He reminds them, there's going to be some good things come your way, but there's a danger to beware of. I want to share with you what he said in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he said that they would live in houses that they did not build. In chapter 6, he said, you're going to drink from wells. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're going to drink from wells that you didn't dig. You're going to eat from vineyards and olive yards that you did not plant. And then he gives them a warning. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. Ye shall not go after other gods. He gives them a warning here because we tend to forget. We tend to forget that He's the one who saved us. We tend to forget that He's the one who brought us out of spiritual bondage. Before you knew Jesus Christ, you were in spiritual bondage. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And in the imagery that we have in the Red Sea and the crossing over in the Red Sea and us moving from death into life, from Egypt, which pictures the world, into eternal life, and then crossing Jordan, which symbolizes moving into an abundant life, we tend to forget that God brought us there. And if we're not careful, what happens? You notice at the end of that, he said, beware lest you should forget that God has delivered you and you go after other gods. And here's what happens to us. Whether we will admit it or not, if we don't go back and remember what God has done, if we don't go back and honor Him, if we don't go back and worship him, we will forget and we will turn our backs on God. And listen, we will worship other gods. Do you want to know what bothers me the most about Western American church? Is the amount of idolatry that's in church. Now, it's masked idolatry, but it's idolatry nonetheless. Anything you love more, fear more, serve more, then God becomes your idol. I heard someone say one time, if you want to find out what a church truly worships, go into that church and begin to change things. And you'll find out what churches worship. And I think sometimes we got to recenter. We got to refocus. We got to renew. We got to return and we got to remember what God has done, lest we should go after other gods. Our forgetful hearts. I want to ask you something. When's the last time you went back to Calvary? Honestly. When's the last time you put your feet on the floor and said, I'm going to give the first part of this day to the Savior who delivered me? When's the last time that beyond this service or a Wednesday night service or a Sunday night service that you opened your Bible on your own and you went back to Calvary to the rocks of remembrance? And you let your soul and your mind and your heart go back to where Jesus died. When's the last time your heart was broken for the sin that was placed on him on your behalf? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. He was made sin for us. When's the last time you went back there and said, you know what, that's my sin? There's an old song that says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the grave? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? The answer is yes. You were there in representation. Your sin, my sin, placed on Jesus. Our forgetful hearts need a memorial. Here's another reason why it's important to have a memorial, not only because of our forgetful hearts, but because of our future generations. In verses 6 and 7, he said, someday your children are going to show up and they're going to ask you, what do you mean by these rocks? One of our motivating factors for serving the Lord faithfully is not just forgetting the things that God has done for us, but it's the generation that's behind me. Sunday, some of you are seeing my bracelet on my wrist and you're beginning to question my masculinity. Masculinity is not toxic either, by the way. It's God-given. But my children are like, what is up with the bracelet? A little girl in our church made this for me. And last Sunday, when I was coming down the aisle, she stopped me. And she said, I want you to have this. And it, to some extent, says that Brother Matt belongs to God and God loves Brother Matt and those kind of things. And I thought, if I can get that over my fat hand, I'm going to put that on my wrist. And I did. And I preached with great power last week. Did y'all notice that? Say amen. The Holy Spirit and this bracelet. Now, she gave me that bracelet. And I thought, I'm going to wear that. I don't really care what y'all think of me. I've learned that most people don't like you anyway, so you just learn to embrace that. But that little girl gave me that bracelet, and I thought, now here's an 8-year-old girl who's thinking about me. I ought to be thinking about her. Because one of these days she's going to come along and say, why, Brother Matt, what do you mean by this or by this? The generation behind us serves as a stark reminder that we got to remember what we're doing. Hey, listen, we got to remember why we're doing it. Motivation matters. Motives matter. Why are you doing what you're doing? The generation behind us needs to see us being faithful to God and reminding them so that you ought to live our lives in a way that our children are prompted to ask us, why do we do these things? Why do we go to church? Why do we pray? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we witness to people? Why do we perform kind acts? The generation behind us needs to see us moving so that they will be prompted to ask us, what do you mean by these things? Psalm 145, 4 says this, one generation shall praise the works of another and shall declare thy mighty works. And here's how it works. We set up a memorial to God and say, God, you did this. You brought us here. We remember God. They look to us. But we point them to him as well. God did this. There's an old Steve Green song called Find Us Faithful. And here's the lyrics. It's one of my favorite Steve Green songs. It says, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. You know, one of the secrets to being a grateful person is remembering. Remembering what God has done for you. It was gratitude that prompted an old man to visit a broken pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. Every Friday night until his death in 1973, you would see this man return to that pier, walk slowly, slightly stooped over with a big bucket of large shrimp to feed the seagulls. The seagulls would flock to this man, and he would feed them out of his bucket. The reason why he did that was because many years before that, in October of 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker was on a mission in a B-17 bomber to deliver an important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. They encountered an unexpected detour. It caused them to go out of radio transmission range. They ran dangerously low on fuel, and they ditched the B-17, and into the South Pacific they went. For nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight off the water, the weather, the scorching sun, sharks that would ram their raft. Their raft was 9 feet by 5. The largest shark was 10 feet. The greatest enemy at sea that proved to be the most formidable enemy was starvation. 8 days in, they were out of rations. They were struggling to figure out what to do for food, and they knew that starvation was coming. He said that Captain William Cherry, the pilot of the B-17, read the service, finished with a prayer of deliverance, and then they sang a hymn of praise. He said there was a little talk. He said, but to avoid the scorching sun and the heat, he said it faded out quickly, and I found myself slumped in the boat with my hat pulled low. We dozed off. He said, all at once, I could feel something land on my head. He said, I knew it was a seagull. I didn't know. I'd peer underneath my hat at my companions and see their gaze of amazement at me, and I knew I couldn't move for fear of losing the seagull, because the seagull meant food if I can catch it. He said, the rest is history. I caught the seagull. We ate his flesh. We used his intestines to catch other fish and sustain our lives for the remaining 20 days until they were finally rescued. A seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles off of shore, lands on this man's head,
catches it and it sustains life. After they had read the scripture, prayed a prayer of deliverance, and sang praises to God. Now, every Friday until 1973, when he passed, you would find him go back to the seashore with a bucket of shrimp to feed the gulls. He never forgot how God delivered him with a single seagull. Never forgot it. And he would return and he would remember that a long time ago, one seagull gave his life so that I could be saved. Now, if a man can go back and honor seagulls, don't you think we ought to go back and honor the one who gave his life so that we could be saved? I want to ask you, as our piano begins to play softly, when's the last time you went back? When's the last time you went back to the cross, to Calvary, and you asked God to remind your heart brand new? There may be somebody here today who's lost sight of the goal, who's lost sight of the mission, who's lost sight of our God. And maybe you're here today and maybe you came in feeling sorry for yourself, but you just need to go back and remember who God is and how far he's already brought you. Reset your mind and your heart. Maybe you're here today and you've never been to Calvary, not one time. You've never known him as your Lord and Savior. Would you come to him? Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If God's dealing with your heart, let Jesus come into your heart. While we sing, would you come?